And so we read the second commandment again, verses 4 through to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. We said last Lord's Day that the second commandment can be divided into two parts. And we said that the division takes place at the little word for. The little word for there in verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God. And we looked at the first part before that last week. And we saw that that was the command. That was the requirement. That was the prohibition. You'll not make any image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth, and you certainly shall not bow before them, and you will not serve them. So we considered that last week, and we saw that that was command, not just against imagery. Imagery is not the problem. It is idolatry that is the problem. The worship of images that are below God. And so we considered the commandment, the prohibition, the requirement, the words before the particle for last week. But now we come to the other side of this particle for, and we have the explanation. Last week we had requirement. Today we see the reason for that requirement. Last week we had command. Today we have the caution. Last week we had a word of prohibition, but today we have a warning by proclamation. And so we consider the words, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what we have here is valid reasons to keep ourselves from idols. Valid reasons to keep ourselves from idols. Now, at the start, I think I have to say something that I believe is very important here and has validity here. While these reasons, and we're going to look at the reasons in a moment, why these reasons are attached to the second commandment particularly, I have to say that they are also attached to all of the commandments. There is a unity about the commandments. In a sense, to break one is to be guilty of all. The Bible, of course, teaches that, doesn't it? He that offends in one point is guilty of all. So if you break one of them, really you're breaking them all. So there's a unity about the Ten Commandments. So the reasons and the warnings here, though it attaches itself particularly to the second commandment, because God's worship is very, very important to him, and he puts the reasons particularly with the second commandment, but those reasons are valid for all of the commandments. And I say that also because at the end of verse 6, you will notice that he says the same himself. The Lord says, and keep my commandments. And he doesn't just say, and keep this second commandment. Or he doesn't just say, that keep this commandment. But he says, that keep my commandments. So he's attaching it to all of the commandments, though he has to place it somewhere. And so he particularly places it at the end of the second commandment, because his worship is very important to him. And God doesn't want us to love anything below him more than himself. He hates idolatry. And so we could then make a better proposition, and we could say, valid reasons to keep all of God's commandments, especially the second commandment against idolatry. Having said that then, let's look at these God-given reasons to keep the commandments. And the first reason we have already seen before in verse 5. For, this is reason one, I the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. That's the first reason why we should have no idols. That's the first reason why we should keep the commandments. And the Lord has already said this. You notice there when we looked at the preface in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. That's the very same words. Now, I know they haven't put an am in there at the end of verse 5, but the Hebrew words are the same number, the same order, the same form. The Lord is saying the same thing that he said in the preface. He's reminding us again. He's repeating himself. God repeats himself. And he says, for I am the Lord thy God. He's reminding us of a reason why we should keep the commandments that he's already given us in the preface. So he's repeating himself. And I have to say unto you men and women, if God repeats himself, we had better listen. And so the Lord here is really saying, he's using the argument of relationship, and he's using the argument of authority. We've already looked at it, and I won't have to spend long on it, but he's reminding us that he's our God. I am the Lord thy God. I'm your God. And I can lawfully command you. I have a relationship to you. You see, the parent can say to the child, I'm your parent. Do this, do that, do the other, for I'm your father. Or I'm your mother. I'm your parent. You should do this because I'm your parent and I reared you and I brought you into the world. And I have kept you, and I provided for you, and I love you, and I know your needs more than you know your needs yourself. So I say unto you that you should do this because I'm your parent. And that's how God comes to us with the commandments. He says, don't have idols. Don't love anything more than me. Don't fear anything more than me. Don't serve anything more than me, because you see, I am your God. I made you. I reared you. I have preserved you. I have given you life. I have given you gifts abundant. Don't fear anything more than me. Don't prostrate yourself to anything before me. Don't delight supremely in things other than me. Fear, dread, love, and serve anything more than me. Because you see, I'm your God. I'm your God. And that's a valid reason, isn't it? That God has made us. And I should say that while he's talking about a relationship here, I should also say he's talking about his authority in the relationship. You see, our relationship to God isn't a take it or leave it situation. We can't come to God and say, no, you're not my God. He is your God. He made you. He made you. He gave you your breath. He gave you your lungs to breathe the oxygen. He gave you the organs in your body. He is your God. And he made you. And you can't say to him, no, you're not my God. It's God's rightful authority to command us. And God is really coming here and saying, look, I'm your sovereign. I'm your Lord. I'm your God. Don't worship anything else. Don't love anything else supremely. Don't be idolatrous. And keep all these other commandments as well. He is thy Lord. Worship thy him there. And him alone. Let us kneel, as the psalmist said, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And let us obey him. For he is thy God. Now, the fact that you are a Christian or not a Christian makes no odds. You can say, well, I'm not a Christian. That makes no odds. He's still your God. He made you. You are his creature. And you will be punished for rebelling against your Creator and for breaking your Creator's laws. Christian or no Christian, he is thy God. But of course, these words are more pertinent for those that are Christians, because they're applicable in a very special sense, because he's also our Savior and our Redeemer and our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. and being saved by Christ doesn't end the relationship to God. It makes it closer and eternal and permanent. And therefore it has greater weight. Some people say Christians shouldn't worry about the Ten Commandments, and Christians don't have to worry about keeping the Ten Commandments. That's nonsense. As Christians are, God still comes to us. He says, I'm your God, I'm your Redeemer, I brought you out of the house of bondage. Keep my commandments. Don't be given to idolatry. And so it is for us as creatures, and for those of us that are Christians, it is for us as redeemed saints to still keep the laws of God under a special obligation now to keep them, because he is our God forever in Jesus Christ. So that's the first reason, the reason of relationship and authority. But then the Lord gives another reason here, doesn't he? Because he says here in verse 5, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He says, I'm a jealous God. You see, we are so exceedingly prone to practical idolatry. We're so exceedingly prone to lust and to covetousness and just leaving God out of the picture and following our own ambitions and our own sensual appetites. We are so prone to that. That practical idolatry, that unfaithfulness in our relationship to God, we're so prone to that, that God wants us to know something about how he feels about that. And so he says, I am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. You see, idolatry in the Bible is often described as whoredom and harlotry. The relationship to God is often pictured as a marriage. And for the child of God, that is so. Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. We're the bride, and we're married to the Savior. We're married to the Lord. Thy Maker is thine husband and thy Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So the Christian is married to the Lord. He's married to the Lord. And so the Lord is a husband. But when his bride goes off in idolatrous practices, the Lord says, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Enjoying things that he condemns is hurtful to God. It grieves him. Enjoying things even that are lawful, beyond him and more than him, is also grievous to him. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like that. He says, I'm a jealous God. And we have to guard against this, because we are so easily prone to idolatry. And so Israel often forgot this, didn't it? And very often they sat down to eat and rose up to play around their idols, and they forgot God. And God knew what was in their heart. And he knows what is in our hearts too. But he also wants us to know what's in his heart. And he says, I'm a jealous God. So he's telling us something about himself. Something that's going on inside him when he sees us given to idolatry. How he feels about it. He's letting us know that, isn't he? And so he sees our hearts given to idolatry, and he tells us he's a jealous God. And literally it is a God jealous. A God jealous. Now I have to say a couple of things about only two words here. The first word is God. Now the word God here is different from all the other words God in this Ten Commandments. Because the word God occurs seven times in the Ten Commandments. The word Jehovah occurs a lot as well. But the word God here occurs seven times. But this one is different from all the other six times. It's a special word for God. It's El. And it occurs on its own here. And the Hebrews, whenever they were reading the Ten Commandments, they would see this. It would stand out so different. God is saying something about himself here that's different. I'm God jealous. I'm El. And that word suggests he's strong. He's mighty. He's powerful. Not a God you would turn your back to, mind you. Not a God you would ignore. Not a God you would push out of your relationship to bring someone else into the relationship. He's not a God you push to the side. He's El. Mighty.
powerful.
And then he says that he's a jealous God. Now this word jealous here is a very special word. It occurs only 6 times in the Old Testament. And it's always with the name of God. Always with the name of God. And here we have another name for God. This is another name for God. I'm El Gana. Jealous. It's another name for God. He's giving 2 new names here. I'm El and Jealous. And these 2 words stand out to the Hebrew reader. So that every time he would practice idolatry or every time he would have something to play about and forget God, these 2 words would stand out in his mind in the power of the Holy Spirit. El Gana! God jealous! That it is a divine name is seen in Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God. For Jehovah, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is God Jealous. And so there's a repetition of the name Jealous there, with the name El, a God as well. So the Lord is saying here about himself, he's God Jealous. But what does that mean then? What does that mean? Well, I have to say, it's not a sinful passion as in us, a wicked, malicious, vindictive envy. It's not like that in God. It's a perfection in God. But it tells us that God is greatly offended whenever we have other things in his place. It tells us he feels very strongly about that. He feels very strongly about his bride. He feels very strongly about his saints. And whenever they have other things in their lives beside him, he really feels that. He feels that. That's what he's telling us. He really feels that. He's zealous for his honor. He's zealous for the place that he should have in our lives. If the Lord is not first place in your life, he's jealous. He's zealous that he would be first place in your life. He should be. The Lord Jesus should be first place in your life. He should be first. And he's jealous if he's not. He feels something like a man feels if his wife should be flirtatious. That man is sure to behave with righteous indignation. And God does too. When his people are flirtatious, he has a righteous indignation. He's jealous. Just as a man would feel if his spouse committed adultery and violated the covenant of marriage, the man would be stirred up and provoked against that which has violated the covenant of marriage. And that's how God feels. He is stirred up and provoked at that which takes the place that he should have in the heart and life of his creatures. And so he hates idolatry. He hates anything that's in his place. He hates anything that's loved more than him, whether it's good or evil. He hates anything that comes first, and he is not first. He hates that. And he is greatly provoked against that. And he often says this in the Word of God, and we often read about this jealousy. For example, in Psalm 78, and verse 58 we read, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. You see, he gets angry whenever there is idolatry. That's why Israel was punished. That's why Israel was brought into Babylon. And that's why God chastens the church very often, because things come in and they're loved more than him. And his commandments are kept. And he's not getting the first place. So God comes in judgment. He comes provoked. He comes as a jealous God. And so anger goes hand in hand with jealousy. Righteous indignation. Idolatry provokes God. And that's why he says, a God jealous. But that leads us to the third thing. Because a jealous God, thus offended by our idolatry, whatever form that idolatry takes, whether the form of the love of worldly pleasure or sinful lusts or covetousness to material or religious idols, a God thus offended will act. A God thus offended and provoked will not sit idly by. That's what he's warning us. I'm God jealous. Does that mean full stop? That's a pity. God's jealous. That's a pity for God. Is that what he's saying? Is it full stop? No, no. I'm a God jealous. And I'm going to act. I'm going to move. I'm going to do something. I'm going to intervene. And he says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting. Visiting. I want to draw your attention to that word, visiting. He's the jealous God who soon visits the scene of idolatry. Who soon comes visiting. A jealous God who comes to act on the scene of sin. Visiting. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and the verse 20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. That's a terrible verse. That must be one of the most awful and fearful verses in the Bible. I'll smoke against that man. Every curse that I've written in this book, I'll lay on that man. Woe that man. And that's the man who has provoked God with his idols. With his idols. You see, God doesn't sit idly by. He smokes against that man. He visits that man. And so here we have a visit of a jealous God. Visiting. God visits. Oh, I tell you, God visits. He visits. And he doesn't always visit in revival. No. We want that. He doesn't always visit in revival. He doesn't always visit in blessing. He doesn't always visit the prosperous. Oh, I know there's a kind of a gospel preaching goes on that, oh, God only ever visits us to do us good. God only ever visits us to prosper us. God only ever visits us to heal us, to make us better, to make us live a long life. Well, let me tell you, this visit is of another different kind. Visiting. God visits. God visits. He visits sin, and he visits idolatry. The word here is visiting the iniquity. Visiting the iniquity. What does it mean when God comes to visit the iniquity? Well, that's a biblical motif for punishment. That's what that is. It's a motif for punishment. When God is seen to visit iniquity, it means he's coming to punish. He's coming to punish. So he punishes sin. He punishes the breaking of his commandments. He punishes idolatry. He's not coming here to bless idolatry. I know there's a lot of churches in the visible church that carry on all kinds of nonsense in the house of God, and they think it has the stamp and blessing of God. It has no such thing. And God isn't coming to bless it. He'll blow upon it if he comes. He comes to visit. If there is idolatrous wickedness, God won't sit in a corner. And if it's idolatrous wickedness in his name, he certainly won't sit in a corner. He'll come and visit. He'll come and visit. And if there are warriors who are praying about that idolatry, he'll come all the quicker. He will visit sin. Brethren and sisters, I appeal to you today to stop trivializing sin. Stop trivializing iniquity. Stop trivializing the breaking of any of God's commandments. If you love something more than God, or if there's something in your life in the place of God, or you are addicted to things and neglect God, that is iniquity. Idolatrous iniquity. And God will visit it. And he will punish idolatry. But God has not yet finished his warnings. He continues visiting the iniquity. He continues in this when it's really beginning to get very terrible now. Now remember, before I continue here, men and women, God is speaking. And I'm going down this verse very, very hesitantly. Very hesitantly. But before I do, I have to say God is speaking. God is speaking. Not me. There's this I, you see. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. It's the Lord that is speaking, not the preacher. It's God speaking. So as I proceed on here, I want you to remember that. And he says that his jealousy about this matter is such that he visits the iniquity of the fathers. And here's where it gets really scary. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, you see it in the text. The preacher hasn't invented it. It's there in the text, and God is saying it. If anything is loved more than God, that is idolatry. And whether it is a person, a sin, or something lawful or unlawful, it might be work, it might be possessions, it might be a person, it might be an idolatrous hobby, whatever, if it's getting first place and being deserved in and delighted in more than God and keeping his commandments, it's idolatry. And if God is not loved supremely, he reckons himself hated. Just as if a man, he went out and he committed adultery with somebody else, that man's wife would reckon herself hated. She would reckon herself hated. She'd be right to reckon herself hated. Because there's certainly not love if the man has done that. And God reckons himself hated where there's idolatry. Because the evidence of love is keeping his commandments. He says that at the end of verse 6. And the evidence of hatred is breaking them and despising them. And that's iniquity. And iniquity is rebellion, and rebellion is breaking the commandments, and rebellion is visited by God, but the visit doesn't stop at the fathers. That's what God is saying. He says, I'm not going to stop at the fathers when I come visiting. I'm not going to stop with the dads when I come visiting. But I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even to the fourth generation. Now that's strong stuff. And four times in the Word of God, these very same words occur. Four times. Why four times? Because there are four corners of the earth. Four corners, reckoned symbolically for all the world. And four times. To every corner of the earth, God wants us going out. Four times. I don't stop at the fathers when I visit iniquity. Now, what can I say about this? For this is not easy to explain. It appears to human reckoning to be unjust and unfair that descendants should be visited with punishment because of the iniquity of the fathers. That does not seem fair to our reckoning. So how do I explain that? Well, I have to say I don't know how to explain that. And I have to say I cannot expound that. And I hesitate so to do, but I will carefully say several things, for I cannot just ignore these words and jump over them as if God didn't say them, and I will say several things. And the first thing that I will say is this, this awful threatening by God himself is designed to make us stop and think and fear. It's designed to make us stop and think and fear. That's why God puts it in here. If you want, he's really trying to scare us.
He really is.
He's really trying to scare us. You see, if you won't stop your sinning for fear of your own soul, maybe if you think about the souls of your offspring, maybe then you'll stop sinning.
If you won't put God in your life first for your own soul and for yourself,
maybe if you begin to think about your descendants, maybe then you'll put Him first in your life. When you think about your little children that you hold, and then your little grandchildren that you hold, maybe you'll think about sin more seriously whenever the children start to come into the house. Maybe you'll think about sin more seriously whenever your children are having your grandchildren. Maybe you'll begin to think about sin a wee bit more seriously then, and about the Lord being in your life then. So it's put in here to really scare us. And it's true. It's not just a boogeyman that, oh, I'll just strike him with this, but I won't do it.
No, it's not that. It's not a boogeyman that has no substance. God means what He says.
But it is designed to frighten us. If you won't think about your own soul, then think about the souls of your descendants. If you don't care about your behavior, then think about the terrible burden that will have upon your offspring. That's what God is telling us. And this should really terrify us against sin.
There is this warning, and it is designed to strike terror into us.
But then the other thing I would say about this is that this is how we became sinners ourselves in the first place. Isn't it? Why were you born a sinner? You know why you were born a sinner? Because your father, Adam, sinned. That's why.
And He plunged His whole descendants into iniquity.
So this is how we became sinners. We, in our fathers, turn from God, and we are visited because of that iniquity, and we are born the children of wrath, even as others.
The Bible teaches that.
And then thirdly, think about this. The example we set our children will likely be followed by them. I do not mean our words. I do not mean our words. You'll say one thing to your children and you'll teach them a good way with your words, but children don't really follow words. It's the example they follow. It's what they see. It's what is lived before them that they will follow. That's what they'll follow. That's what they'll see. And they really follow our example. And if our example is one of disobeying God's commandments, if our example is one of sinning and wickedness and idolatry, then in all probability, they will follow that same example. And they will be punished for disobedience as we shall be. So we can't leave out example here. If you are bitter and hateful, always talking about others, kind of a person in their presence, and they see your spite, well, then, and you poison them with that, well, then don't be surprised then that your children become like you. Don't be surprised.
And if you run down the church and run down the ministry in front of them, don't be surprised if they never sit under it. And don't be surprised that you can't get them under any kind of ministry, and they have total disrespect for the pulpit.
And all your days you've spent running down the man in it, don't expect them to have any respect for pulpit ministry if you've done that.
God will visit upon the children.
And if you don't go to church half the time, don't be surprised when your children grow up or your grandchildren grow up, don't be surprised they don't go. This is what God is saying here. If our examples are ungodly, our descendants will be ungodly. That's more likely to happen. If the father loves money and lives for money and money's his God, then don't be surprised you see your children worshipping the same God. Don't be surprised. Ungodliness runs in families.
It does. And so God punishes it wherever He sees it. And He goes down the line visiting the sins of the fathers. And if He sees it in the descendants, He gives them the same punishment. He does.
Now, this is God saying, I know it's scary. But if those children turn and repent and leave their sins, they will be forgiven and find mercy. And so will the fathers. And that's why he goes on to give this more positive and encouraging final reason, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here's another reason God's giving. It's an encouraging reason now. It kind of counters the last one. If you will sin and break God's commandments and do wickedly, you'll be punished, and that'll affect your children. But contrariwise, if you love God, and if you love his commandments and have faith in Jesus Christ and become a true follower of Christ, then that will have a positive effect on your descendants. That's what the Lord is saying here. God visits iniquity upon the children of them that hate him. But God also visits in mercy the descendants of them that love him and keep his commandments. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to notice the difference too, because while he says third and fourth generation in regard to visiting the iniquity, he says showing mercy unto thousands, and that's not thousands of persons. No. That's thousands of generations. That a man who lives godly, that will have some impact of mercy to his lineage. Now, it's not infallible. It's not saying everybody will be saved. It's not saying that at all. But there will be this dispensation of showing mercy to thousands of generations. And I think there's a good indication here that this world is going to be a pretty long time here. God hasn't finished yet. He has great works of grace yet to do in generations. And whenever we get to glory and see all our descendants, you know, there's going to be many a man of God amazed at what God has done in his lineage down through the generations. He visits iniquity, third and fourth generation. But a man who loves God, who keeps his commandments, ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because he kept all the commandments of God. He shall see his seed, and he'll see his seed for thousands of generations. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it does also have an encouragement to the people of God. You see, when God covenants with a man, it does affect his seed. It does. Do you want to see your descendants saved? Do you want to see your children saved? Do you want to see your grandchildren saved? Do you want to see your descendants godly? Well, you know the best way to go about that? Be godly yourself. And so these are the encouragements God has given to us. To put him first. Aren't they wonderful? The Lord wants you to be first in his life. Whoever you are here this morning, the Lord wants him to be first in your life. Whoever you are. Put him first. Put the Savior first. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Get him into your life. Put him first. And he gives you all these encouraging reasons why you should do so. So let us close there.